All right, as you're getting seated, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 1 with me. It's amazing how well this mic works when you put good batteries into it, you know? And apparently I did not put good batteries into it this morning, but we've got good batteries now. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can reach underneath the pew and you can grab a Bible and pull that out and turn to Mark 1 with us, and I encourage you to do so. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible, and there's some copies, free copies of the scriptures out at the Visitor Center, because we want you to have one of those. If you are new with us, or maybe you just missed church last week, we started a new series last week where we are going to be working through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel. It's also the earliest of the gospels. And last week, we talked about this messenger who came to prepare the way for Jesus. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we saw that Jesus endorsed the ministry of John by undergoing baptism himself. And we saw that he wasn't baptized because he was a sinner, but we saw that he was baptized because he was assuming the place of sinners. And he was preparing to take our sins upon himself. Now, Mark tells us that after Jesus was baptized, immediately he went out into the wilderness. He was sent out into the wilderness. Mark 1:12 says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So before Jesus begins his ministry, we see that Jesus was tested. And this test echoes some other tests that happened earlier in redemptive history. Adam and Eve were tested by Satan as well in the Garden of Eden, but they failed that test. We see the Israelites were tested in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but they were ended up being in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed that test. And where others broke God's law, Jesus upheld God's law. He fulfilled God's law, and in so doing, he proved that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed sinless, and he did this at the beginning of his ministry to prove that he was ready to fulfill his ministry. And so what we're going to look at this morning is the beginning of that ministry. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on the temptation like the other Gospels do, but we're going to jump right into the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 20. So hear now the word of the Lord. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We read just a few minutes ago, Lord, that your words are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take your pure words and that you would use them to purify us this morning. Lord, take whatever areas of our lives and our hearts still have impurities and purify us by the power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been part of Highview for some time probably know that our mission statement is to glorify God and make disciples who are completely transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. To glorify God and make disciples who are completely transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that at the heart of that, one of the core pieces of that statement, is the idea of making disciples. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And so we see that as core to our mission as a church and who we should be as a church. But that brings up a really, really important question, and that is, what is a disciple? Because if we're going to make disciples, and the Great Commission says, go and make disciples, we need to define what a disciple actually is. And we often don't stop as Christians to step back and say, okay, what are these terms that we use so often, but what do we mean by them? What is a disciple? Well, I would argue that if you want to get a good definition of what it means to be a disciple, you can find it in the passage that we just read in Mark chapter 1 this morning. The key components of a disciple are found in this passage, and in fact, I like this definition that Stephen Smallman came up with when reflecting on Mark 1. He said, a disciple of Jesus is one who has heard the call of Jesus and has responded by repenting, believing the gospel, and following Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is one who has heard the call of Jesus and has responded to that call by repenting, believing the gospel, and following Jesus. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I want to break down that definition into four parts, and we're going to look at each part of it, and I want you to see how each part of it is rooted right here in Mark chapter 1. This is a biblically rooted definition, and we're going to flesh it out and see and understand what that means so that we are not just better prepared to be disciples, but so that we can actually be better prepared to make disciples. So, here's the first thing, and that is that becoming a disciple begins with hearing. Specifically, it begins with hearing the call of Jesus. Mark 1:16 says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. He called them. Notice that when Jesus encounters these men, he calls them to do something. He doesn't just say, hi, nice to meet you, let's have lunch. He actually calls them to do something. He calls them to follow him. And notice that we see the same thing just a couple of verses later with James and John. Verse 19 says, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. Once again, how does the discipleship journey begin? It begins with the call of Jesus, hearing the call of Jesus. And you need to understand that what Jesus is doing here is extremely unique. It's extremely bizarre, because you need to understand that in the first century, rabbis did not call disciples. Rabbis did not choose disciples. Disciples would choose rabbis. If you wanted to become a disciple of a certain Jewish rabbi, a man would go to that rabbi and would say, I would like to learn from you. Can I study under you? That's how it worked. Rabbis didn't seek people out. Rabbis didn't call people. Rabbis didn't choose people. But what we see here is the exact opposite of the norm. The disciples don't seek out Jesus. He seeks them out. And the disciples don't choose Jesus. He chooses them. And he doesn't ask permission either. He just interrupts their lives. He breaks right into their lives and he says, come follow me. It's the same thing for us today. Jesus does not ask permission. He breaks into people's lives. He says, come and follow me. It begins with the call of Jesus. You cannot become a disciple without first hearing the call of Jesus. And I know what somebody might be sitting here thinking, and they might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how can you hear the call of Jesus when he's not here anymore? If we take everything the Bible says at face value, then Jesus certainly called those first men, and yet we know that Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, so Jesus is not here anymore. We can't sit by the Sea of Galilee and talk with him like they did. So how is it that we hear the call of Jesus in our lives? Well, the answer is fairly simple, actually, and that is that we hear the call of Jesus as the words of Jesus and the words of the Scriptures are shared and taught to us. Nobody becomes a Christian in any other way. If you're a Christian today, it's because somehow and in some way his words were shared with you or taught to you. It might have been through a parent or a grandparent. It might have been through a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. It might have been through a friend or a neighbor. But we have to have his words shared with us, and we need to hear his voice saying, "Come, follow me." Discipleship begins with hearing. It begins with hearing the call of Jesus, but it doesn't stop there, because being a disciple involves responding to that call then by, first of all, repenting. Mark 1:14 says, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" What's the first way Jesus calls people to respond? Repentance. And repentance is another one of those words that we use in the church, but we don't always stop and ask, well, what does this word mean? Well, repentance involves a couple of different things. The Greek word, the word that's used in the New Testament for repentance, is the word metanoia, which means to change one's mind. It involves a change of mind. And that tells us that repentance means changing our mindset or changing our perspective about something. What needs to change in our perspective? Well, we need to see our sins for what they truly are, and we need to see ourselves for who we truly are. Because apart from God, we tend to view ourselves and our lives in a very skewed way. We don't look at our lives accurately. We don't look at our lives truthfully. Apart from God, we tend to look at our lives and we think of ourselves as good people who don't really need any help. There are millions upon millions upon millions of people in the world today who look at their lives and they say, "I'm a good person, I'm doing fine, I really don't need any help." And if you are going to be a disciple, repentance, first of all, it needs to involve a change of perspective. We need to see ourselves for who we truly are. And that means we need to see that the Bible says there is no such thing as good people. All human beings are fallen and sinful, and furthermore, our sin has separated us from our Creator, and we are in danger of perishing unless we are rescued. That is the accurate picture of how we need to see ourselves. That is the first part of repentance. It means recognizing our condition, seeing ourselves for who we truly are. It is a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind, it's also a change of direction. The most common word for repentance in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shuv, which means literally to turn or to turn around. And the image here is of someone going in the wrong direction, and that person needs to recognize they're going in the wrong direction and do a 180 and turn around and come back the other way. Maybe you can relate to that. You've been driving somewhere and you realize you're driving in the complete wrong direction. And you have to at some point realize, okay, I'm going the wrong way. I've got to turn the car around and I've got to go in the right direction. Well, the same thing needs to happen in our lives. We have to recognize that the default position of human beings is that we are headed in the wrong direction. We're not headed in the right direction. We're headed in the wrong direction. That's the default. Because we were created to live a God-oriented life, but sin causes us to live self-oriented lives, turned away from God and completely going in the wrong direction. Left to ourselves, we pursue our own desires, we pursue our own wills, we pursue our own laws that we have created for ourselves. And all of the brokenness and evil and suffering and sin in creation today is because of that fact, that we live self-oriented lives rather than God-oriented lives. And the Bible says that we've all gone astray, we've all gone in the wrong direction, and when Jesus calls men and women to himself, the first thing he calls us to do is repent. We have to come to our senses and see ourselves for who we truly are. We have to see that we are going in the wrong direction, and we have to turn around and turn back to him. But it doesn't stop there, because when we hear the call of Jesus, we not only need to repent, but the other thing we need to do is we need to respond by believing. Notice again in verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says we need to repent and believe. And what do we need to believe in? We need to believe in the gospel. Now, again, we're going to just define a lot of words here today. But what does the word gospel mean? The word gospel means good news. And it doesn't just mean ordinary news. It means earth-shattering, life-changing news. And it was a word that was actually used in other contexts in Mark's day. This wasn't just a Bible word. When the ancient Greeks won great military victories, they would send messengers, or evangelists, if you will, to proclaim the good news of the military victory back to the people at home. And there's many different accounts of this. One of the most famous accounts of it that some of you may have heard before is the account of Pheidippides. And Pheidippides was known because before the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, he is said to have run approximately 150 miles from Athens to Sparta and then back to Athens to seek help from the Spartans against the Persians in this upcoming battle. And then Pheidippides fought in the Battle of Marathon, and after they were victorious, he ran from Marathon to Athens to proclaim the good news. Now, does anybody want to take a guess about how far it was from Marathon to Athens? 26 miles, 26.2, or that's what it ended up becoming officialized, is the 26.2 miles when he ran from Marathon to Athens, and he ran to proclaim the good news of the victory to the people. And the story goes that when he got there, he said three words. He said, "We have won," and then he collapsed and died because he is so exhausted. And the modern marathon race was inspired by that story. Now, Jesus says we need to believe the good news, believe the gospel. This is good news that he's announcing, and it's life-changing news, but it's far more life-changing than a military victory. Far more life-changing than that, because as the gospel of Mark unfolds, what's going to become very clear is that this is the good news of salvation that is found in the Messiah. When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's announcing the kingdom of the Messiah has come. The kingdom that was foretold in the prophets, that everyone has been waiting for hundreds of years, that kingdom has arrived, the Messiah has come, the Savior has come. This is the life-changing good news that he is announcing. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to repent and you have to believe in that good news. And I want you to see this morning that this news is part of what makes Christianity different from every other religion on the planet. Listen to these words from Tim Keller. He says, "The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect with God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different. It's joyful news." He's absolutely right. Every other religion is advice. It's how you must live in order to get right with God, or in order to achieve spiritual salvation, or spiritual enlightenment, or spiritual freedom, however it wants to be defined. But every other religion is essentially moral advice. And here's the problem with that. Our greatest problem is not that we need advice. I don't need advice. You don't need advice. Because our greatest problem is that even when we know how to live, even when we know the right thing to do, we can't do it. I could give you all the advice in the world. You could have all of the right advice you would ever need about how to live before God, and it would do nothing except show you that you are completely incapable of ever fulfilling it. We don't need advice. We need to have someone save us from the fact that we can't do what God has commanded us to do. And this is why advice always leaves people just feeling more burdened. More advice just leaves you feeling more weighed down than it does freed. But the gospel is completely different, because the gospel is not advice. The gospel is a proclamation of news of something else that someone has done. It's not news about what you must do in order to be saved. It's news about what Christ has done in order to save you. And Jesus says, if you are going to be his disciple, you must repent. You have to turn away from trying to save yourself. And you have to believe the gospel. You have to believe the good news. But there's one more piece of this. And that is that being a disciple is not just hearing the call of Jesus and then responding to that call by repenting and by believing, but there's also following Jesus. Notice that when Jesus met Simon and Andrew and then James and John alongside the Sea of Galilee, he called them and he said, come and follow me. And that's exactly what they did. In verse 18, it says, immediately they, that's Simon and Andrew, left their nets and followed him. And then verse 20 says, and immediately he called them, and that's James and John, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, this text is a reminder of something very basic, but something very important, and that is discipleship involves a lifestyle of following Jesus. There is a great omission that is common in American Christianity today. And the great omission is that in many Christian circles, we have, maybe inadvertently, but we've done it, we have taught people that being a Christian means believing in Jesus, but we have not adequately taught them that being a Christian means following Jesus. You see this in the way that evangelism often gets done, where you know we preach the gospel and we encourage people to respond to the gospel, and oftentimes in a lot of evangelism we say, well, now pray this prayer and say these words, and then once you've done that, well, congratulations, you're a Christian, and then we kind of stop there, as if believing is the finish line of the faith. And what I like to say is that believing in Jesus is not the finish line of the Christian faith, that's the starting line. You become a believer in the Lord Jesus, that's just the starting line of now a whole new life of following Jesus. And if you're not ready to follow Jesus, you're not ready to become a Christian. It's just that simple. I think there are millions upon millions of people today who think that they're Christian, and they're really not. Because they say, well, when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer, and I believe in Jesus. But then they went along with their lives, and nothing ever changed. They went along living exactly the same way as they did before, and they never really grasped what it means to be a disciple. And discipleship is not just believing some truth in my mind. It's repenting and believing and then following Jesus. And notice that following Jesus means leaving some things behind. When Simon and Andrew followed Jesus, it says they left their nets and they went and followed him. And then James and John, they left their father behind. Imagine what he's thinking standing in the boat. Where are you going? Now, that doesn't mean that they never went fishing again. We know that they did. You can see that in the Gospels. And it doesn't mean that they never related to their family members again. However, it does mean that all of their priorities had changed in that moment. Jesus calls us to himself, and he calls us to a whole new way of life, where all of our priorities are going to get rearranged. And so essentially what he was communicating to these men is, I have to be more important than your career. I have to be more important than even your own closest family members, because that is how radical the journey of discipleship is. Jesus had to become their number one priority. This is a reminder that following Jesus is not just some extracurricular activity that you add to your life. I think that's how some people view Christianity today. They think of Christianity as just an extracurricular activity. So you ask, you say, well, you know, I collect baseball cards, and I play pickleball, and I like to go swimming and take walks, and by the way, I also happen to be a Christian. And it's like, Christianity is just one extracurricular activity, but that's not at all the picture that you see here. Following Jesus is not just one activity that we add to our lives, it is a rearrangement and a reorientation of our entire lives. And that means some of the things that we do, we're going to have to start doing differently. And other things that we do might be left behind altogether. Now, my father, who is now with the Lord, he was a strong Christian when he died, but he didn't grow up a Christian. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He didn't grow up going to church. He grew up in Colorado. One of his greatest passions growing up there was tennis. He was an extremely gifted tennis player. In fact, when he was in high school, he was one of the top three tennis players in the state of Colorado at the high school level. And he could have gone on to play at a college level. He did sort of plan to play at a college level, but during his freshman year of college, something changed. Something happened. And that was that through the ministry of a man named John Crichton, who was an InterVarsity staff worker at CU at the time, my father became a Christian. And from that point forward, his life just completely changed. He gave up playing competitive tennis, not because it was sinful, there's nothing sinful about tennis, but at that moment, it just was like, that didn't seem important to him anymore. His life just so radically changed that there were other things that were so much more important to him. Everything in his life began to change, and his family members didn't understand it. They thought he'd lost his mind. My grandpa looked at him and literally said, "Are you crazy? You are such a gifted tennis player, and you're giving all this up. What? Why? What are you doing?" They didn't understand. But my dad had a new set of priorities, and he had a new set of activities that he wanted to pursue. And one of those primary activities was pursuing Christ and pointing others to Christ. And a couple of years ago, it was interesting because I was going through some old books of his that we were getting rid of things, you know, all those big boxes of things you have in your basement collecting dust. And I was going through some old books of his and seeing what maybe wanted to keep and what we wanted to give away. And a piece of paper slipped out of one of those books. And it was a copy of a note that he had typed up and made copies of and then distributed to all of the students at CU in 1975. I had never seen this note. Nobody else in our family was aware of this note. But in this note, he had typed up this message inviting other students at CU to a Bible study in his apartment. And here's part of what he wrote. He said, 5 years ago as a freshman, you have to understand, he did more than one major, so he took his time getting through. 5 years ago, as a freshman, I investigated and pondered the life of Jesus Christ for 5 months as an agnostic. The fruit of that investigation was that I became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and since that time have been attempting to follow his teachings. This fall, I will be holding two different studies at my apartment, one for those who've already decided in some capacity to follow the teaching of Jesus, but also one for those who want to investigate the life of Jesus and the records we have of his life. And then he went on to say, if you'd be interested in any of these studies, please call me at my apartment. I will be holding a dinner at my apartment for all of those interested in either study, and also the details of what would be done will be discussed at that time. I hope to hear from you, David Hess. That's an ordinary life, but it's a little slice of an illustration that when Jesus calls us, he interrupts our lives, he disrupts our lives, and he reorients our lives. He says, come follow me, and he calls us to repent, and he calls us to believe in the gospel, and he calls us to follow him, and when you follow him, he will take you places that you never intended to go, and some things are going to get left behind. But I guarantee you that whatever is left behind, what you get in exchange is a million times greater. So let me ask you this morning. Have you heard the call of Jesus? Have you repented and believed? Have you followed him? And if not, then I would plead with you to hear his voice speaking to you this morning. The words in the scriptures are not just for Simon and Andrew and James and John. They're for you and me as well. He says, come follow me. He says, drop whatever you're doing right now. It's not as important as him. He says, drop whatever you're doing and come and follow him. And he doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. He doesn't promise that there's not going to be sacrifice, but he does promise that whoever follows him will have forgiveness, will have freedom, and will have eternal life. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together.